God is a great song. I've always loved that song from the first time I've heard it. It sounds like a marching song, one that, despite what's going on, is a morale-boosting song. And it is good to see you here today. Tyrone, good to see you, brother. I know you've been suffering through some physical things. Glad you're here. See some new faces, and you probably have noticed that we added a few chairs. Actually, I thank Charlie for doing that. Almost so subtly that you can't tell, but I can tell because it doesn't look like as many of you are sitting there, but there's just more chairs. It's an optical illusion that preachers don't like. So, but anyway, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. I want to thank Tony for his comments because they do actually lead right into what Paul is going to be talking about to the Corinthian church. God is the ultimate giver, and that's where we'll be focusing our attention this morning as well. If you've been tuned into our Aroma of Christ series, you know that we've encountered some challenging and some empowering truths from Paul. Paul is communicating to the church at Corinth, and this is his second letter that we have. There were probably at least a third letter and maybe a fourth, and there was communication going on between Paul and the church there over a series of years, and Paul is letting us know, just like he's letting the Corinthians know, what that sweet aroma, that sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ smells like in the followers of Jesus, what it looks like in the community, what it translates to. When people see us, what do they see? And so a challenging question this morning for each of us is, what did this past week in the life of a Jesus follower look like? And your response is the person staring back in the mirror. What did your life look like as a Jesus follower this past week? What will it look like this coming week? Because we don't live life in a vacuum. We live life as vessels of God's generosity. And that's what Paul is going to get at this morning. And we've, in our study so far, seen some topics like the God of all comfort, that our hope and our sufficiency is in and only in Jesus Christ, that we are new creations, just like our Bible verse says, our memory verse, that we are new in Christ, and that we carry the treasure, the most precious treasure of all, in these earthen vessels. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in us as temples of God. And we learned about our eternal home and how that's guaranteed by the Spirit's indwelling, the Spirit's presence in us, a gift that we receive at baptism. And we understand our ongoing mission. Our ongoing mission, sounds like a Star Trek lead-in, doesn't it? Our ongoing mission to every single day reconcile people to people and to reconcile people to God. And we also learn that Paul had kind of a strained relationship with this Corinthian church. But in the midst of that, we see how God's grace works in spite of our dysfunction and works to heal those relationships. In chapters 8 and 9, the theme is generosity. The theme is the grace of giving. Now, I've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, I don't know how many times, hundreds of times, and preached in it and studied in it, but I had forgotten that is how Paul describes generosity, the grace of giving. And I thought, wow, that looks familiar. And sure enough, he describes our generosity, the grace of giving. So, again, Scripture is not written in a vacuum. There's always a context around what is written. And so if you don't already know the context, let me give you a brief background of what's going on and what prompted these words by Paul. If you just kind of read through 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, you would say, oh, that's pretty neat. Really, what does that have to do with me or anything else? I can see some one-liners in there that might apply to me. Here's the background. The Jerusalem and the Judean churches had been suffering from a severe famine. You can read about that in Acts chapter 11. It's just a brief statement that when Paul was in Antioch, a prophet named Agabus said, hey, by the way, there's a great, great famine going to occur. And sure enough, a parenthetical statement says it in fact did occur. And so the churches, mainly in Judea, but all in all the Roman provinces to some extent were suffering, but especially the Jerusalem churches. And Paul is asking the churches in the greater Mediterranean region, who are not suffering perhaps as much, these churches were composed mostly of Gentiles. He's asking them to come to the aid of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. People they don't know. People they've never met and likely will never meet. People who live far away. People who live and have different ethnicities and religious traditions because they were Jews, Jewish Christians now, and yet they are brothers and sisters in Christ in need. And that's all that matters. And so the poor churches in Macedonia had given in ways that far exceeded Paul's expectations because they were a poverty-stricken church in and of themselves. And so Paul is asking the Corinthians to continue to do the good that they started a year ago. They started gathering and started giving to the churches suffering from the famine. And he says, don't give up because the work's not done yet. There is still a need, so keep giving. Keep doing what you're doing and finish what you started in support of those in need. Now, Paul's not commanding them to give, but he's appealing as Jesus appeals to us by the generosity of God's grace. He's appealing to their spirit of generosity as they understand what has been given to them. Isn't that a wonderful way to look at generosity? Not out of compulsion, as we'll talk about in just a minute, but looking at it as a matter of sharing the grace that has been given to us. And Paul is kind of clever. Paul compares the Corinthians to the Macedonian church, kind of in a spirit of generous competition. He says, hey, look at the Macedonians. I mean, they don't even know where their next meal is coming from. Corinth was not in poverty. Corinth had stuff. They were not suffering. It was a more of a wealthier, middle-class type of large city, a large province, metropolis. But the Macedonian churches were hungry. They were poverty-stricken. It was an agriculture place where the crops were not producing. And he says, look what they gave. Look what they gave. I mean, they're pretty poor, but you guys can at least look at them as motivation. So what we're going to do, we're going to read the first 15 verses together, and then we're going to go through and draw some principles of truth from this particular passage. So there'll be three slides in the scriptures, and they're going to flip those for me as I read out of my Bible. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. I thought he was talking about giving. He calls it grace. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. And they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service. The word privilege there is translated privilege, but it comes from the Greek word charis, grace. The translators thought perhaps it might fit better if they used privilege instead of grace. But they urgently pleaded us for the grace of sharing in this service to the saints. And they didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, we've heard about Titus on and off. Titus seems to be the courier that goes back and forth between Paul and the Corinthian church and other churches. And Titus is there with them now. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, you remember all those spiritual gifts that they had? They were saying, yeah, we're pretty good. I mean, we can speak in tongues, and we can have the gift of prophecy, and some of us can even lay hands on folks. We have knowledge, and he says, well, that's great, but don't forget about the grace of giving. You have earnestness and in your love for us, but see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish that work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. According to the one, what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathers much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. He's quoting the context of the children of Israel gathering manna in the morning, okay? It was a lot of gathering to be done. Sometimes people needed help. Sometimes they weren't able to get what they needed. And so he's talking about how we help each other in that. And so let's look at, first of all, the fact, and it's a very brief point, God considers giving a grace. And again, it's not only financial giving. It's whatever we choose to give of ourselves in any way that's a grace. Five times in these first nine verses, that's how Paul describes it. He says it's the giving of grace, the privilege of grace. It is grace, this thing that I'm asking you to do. And that's how the Holy Spirit wants us to understand giving. And again, don't compartmentalize giving just as what you might throw into a collection plate. But giving in every single way of ourselves as Jesus gave of himself. And so God considers giving a grace. It's reflective of his goodness. Secondly, giving is an expression of worship. Look at verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord. That's where it all has to begin. If it doesn't begin there, then we are bypassing and short-circuiting the entire motive that God wants to begin with. And so he says, consider giving an expression of praise. Our generosity reveals what is important to us. It reveals where our loyalties are, where our heart resides, and resulting in who or what we worship. Giving is more than an expression of just obedience. Giving is a manifestation of a grateful heart that understands what has been given to it, and therefore it focuses us, refocuses our attention on the giver. And when we're focused on the giver, it is worship. You remember in Matthew chapter 26, we almost have a reverse irony of what's going on here. There was a lady who came to this gathering. There were some religious teachers and rulers, and Jesus was there. And Matthew 26 tells the brief story about this woman who anointed with very, very, very expensive perfume the head of Jesus. And she was scolded for it, not by Jesus, but by those who said, you know, that's wasteful. Why would you do that? Why would you put that on his head? You could have fed 100 people with what you just poured out. And Jesus says, hey, dudes, back off. Leave her alone. Don't you see what she has done is beautiful? Why was it beautiful? Because cost wasn't coming into play. It was a matter of worshiping the Lord. It was an expression of worshiping the one who would soon die. So at times, you know, what we do for others might be criticized. It might be poo-pooed, okay? I think that's a French word. I'm not sure. Or it might even be abused. Someone may take the gift that you give them, and they may abuse it. They may steal it. I remember one time when Ann and I first got married, someone had given us a brand new range for our wedding. I mean, you know, here's your wedding gift. It's a stove, an oven, a range. And we moved into the preacher's house up in Pleasant View, Tennessee, this four-bedroom house. And it was just me and Ann and a cat, okay? And we had two stoves. We didn't know what to do with it, so this husband and wife evidently came by and they had a need, and they were living in an old abandoned house around the corner. They don't even have any heat. And I said, here. Ann said, let's give him the oven. So we gave him the oven. At least you can turn it on and open it and have heat and cook. And so I went back to check on them like 3 days later, and they were gone. And so was the oven. Never saw or heard from them again. Not even a little note saying, hey, thanks for the stove. They just, you know, just bolted. They were gone. And so I was talking to an elder, not one of the elders at the church there, but another man was riding in his pickup, and I told him that story, and he said, Doug, he said, don't ever stop giving because someone may abuse the gift. You're accountable to God, not how people abuse or misuse the gift that you give them. And that just set me free. I can give away stoves and not worry about it. But that's the attitude of worship. It's beautiful. And the more that we are tuned to God's word and the work in the world that he is doing, the more our generosity becomes an extension of God's grace in our life. It becomes natural. It becomes how we breathe. A generous spirit brings glory to God, who is the ultimate giver. Thirdly, our heart matters most to God. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16 where God sends the prophet out to find a king? And of course, Samuel's looking at these guys who look like Saul, big warriors, and God says, wait a minute, Samuel. Remember, I'm not looking at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. And he picks a little shepherd boy who slings rocks to rule Israel because God knew his heart. 2 Corinthians 8:12. Verse 12, what we read a minute ago, if the willingness is there, then the gift is acceptable. Isn't that liberating? If the willingness is there, if the heart is in the right place, God says, I accept the gift. I accept the gift. Remember the story of the widow's mite, Mark chapter 12. It's also in another one of the Gospels. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put. And he watched the crowd. Can you imagine Jesus just kind of watching and his disciples are there and Jesus saying, shh, shh, just, let's just sit and watch. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pennies. And he called his disciples and said, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty. She put in everything, all she had to live on. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. We're jumping up a chapter, and it's the same theme, but listen to these words in this connection. Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. It's the principle of harvest. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided where? In your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Notice the nature of the gift. It's an abounding, flourishing existence and life in things that really matter. For as it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, and their righteousness endures forever. Paul says, we don't give out of compulsion. No one's twisting our arm or forcing us to give, whether financially or in other ways. We do it because our heart is in it. We don't do it out of fear of what happens if we don't check some sort of religious box. Paul takes giving out of the realm of command and he puts it into the realm of love. Think about that. Paul takes giving out of the realm of command and puts it into the realm of love. Verse 8, I am not commanding you, he says. Rather, this is a test, a manifestation of your love, of where your heart is. You know, Paul is wise. Paul is very smart, but he's also very wise. And he knows that he cannot regulate motive. Have you ever tried to regulate motive? Okay, you know, as parents, we would like to think the motive is there, but we just want the room to be clean. We don't care if they like it or not, okay? And Paul knows as well that God can't regulate motive. He can't, as an inspired writer, regulate or command a heart to feel and to think in a certain way. But what Paul can do by inspiration and what we can do for each other is inspire and encourage and appeal to the grace of God. And that changes the heart. That changes the motive of our generosity towards others. Here's the slide that I forgot to click. Fourth, the grace of giving brings a harvest of righteousness. Let's read the text that follows this, what we just read. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Now, Paul knows he's talking to people who aren't across the board wealthy. And that tells us the type of generosity that he's referring to. It's not always money. It's other things. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that it accompanies. Generosity is contagious, is what he's saying. It accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He's talking about what happens and the result of when someone gives out of the abundance of their heart, how that affects somebody. When you receive a gift from somebody, I mean, the first thing that pops into your mind, I hope, is not how much does it cost, but wow, they thought about me. They were thinking about me when they wrote these words, when they went to the store. It was the thought, the expression of generosity that surpasses what even Paul could have imagined. And so this phrase, the harvest of righteousness, this is not a prosperity gospel. I mean, Paul would be rolling in his grave if he could hear some of the type of preaching that's going on by some saying, you know, if you lay your hands on the TV and send us your Social Security check, boy, you're going to be wealthier than you can imagine. It's going to change your bank account. I mean, where in the Bible do you read that? It says just the opposite. Okay? It says you're going to suffer as a Christian. You're going to do everything right and do everything good, and you're going to be persecuted for it. You may lose everything. So to pressure and to manipulate people out of their money with religious promises of financial reward is not only dishonest, but it's unethical and immoral. And that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is appealing to their higher calling, the better angels of their nature, and saying, if you're willing, you just give whatever you can, whether it's money, whether it's time, but make sure it begins with the heart. And no one in this place, in this church, is ever going to judge you for how much you give or don't give financially. I mean, this may be the first sermon in 10 years you've ever heard me preach on giving, right? And I just did it because Paul got there in chapter 8 and 9, so it's his fault. But the harvest is one of joy. The harvest is one of satisfaction. The harvest reflects God's goodness in us that goes way beyond a dollar sign or an earthly reward. It models the richness of Jesus, who for our sakes became poor. That's what it models. And I don't think Paul is referring to Jesus' physical life, because Jesus, I mean, he pretty much lived as a young boy, and he grew up. His dad was a carpenter, and they didn't have a lot of money. They lived like most people back then, day to day. And we see Jesus even in his ministry. He didn't even have a house, didn't have a place to stay. He was basically at the mercy of those who would help him day to day for 3 years. But when it says, for our sakes became poor, you know what that's a reference to? Man, he gave up everything in heaven. Some of those things he would never get back. Because of us, he became poor. That's what the harvest of righteousness is all about. It's about understanding that it is a gift that God gives us that will bless us now and will bless and endure us beyond this life. And those are the kinds of riches that we can share. It doesn't matter what your bank statement says. You can share the harvest of righteousness because God has been graceful to you. And finally, the grace of giving comes in many forms. It's not always about money. You know, the Israelites were commanded, a lot of commands back there. They were commanded to give a tenth of their first fruits, 10% of their first fruits. Have you noticed, if you've read it all in the Bible, that the New Testament is completely silent on tithing? What does it do? It appeals to our heart. It appeals to us to look at what you have been given by God. It appeals to that inner sense of being gracious to other, as is appropriate generosity from a willing heart as needs arise. Chapter 9, verse 7. Giving not out of compulsion, but out of a cheerful heart. God does not want us to give ourselves into poverty. He says that in chapter 8, verse 13. Go back and look at that verse real quick. God does not want us to give ourselves into poverty so that we become the needy. He says, be wise stewards of how you give and how you help others. Because we don't want to have to turn around and say, oh man, they gave themselves into the poorhouse. Now we got to support them. God wants us to use common sense. He wants us to use discernment. And we're not going to be able to feed all the hungry. Jesus wasn't able to do that himself, or at least he didn't do that. And so the principle is there, do what we can out of a good heart by maintaining good stewardship. Some of you, most of you, probably sitting in this building, for the most part, will be the giver. At times, you might be the one in need, and that's okay. That's why we have a pantry. That's why we have people who are sensitive to needs. As Roy Cairo prayed in, after the announcements, I appreciated that so much. Let's be aware and sensitive to those who have needs. Let's be looking for those people who have needs. Because you may be the one who is in need for a while. Sometimes it will be money that we give. Sometimes it will be our time. Sometimes our resources. Sometimes our talents. Sometimes it will be a listening ear. I hope you go back and read the bulletin article. It's kind of a compliment. It's added testable material for the sermon, okay? It's in the bulletin. But it's a compliment to what we're saying here. Sometimes it will be less than a tithe that we give. Sometimes it will be more. But when it flows from a willing heart, the gift is acceptable to God. You know, it's our business. You know, people say, well, what is your business as Christians? What is your business as Jesus followers? You know, we know the church is not a business. It's not a corporation. What is our business? Our business is to act on behalf of the welfare of others in the name of Jesus. That's what we do. Let me close by giving you an admonition from a ghost, from a news anchor, and from a dead preacher. How about that? Okay. The ghost. You remember A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens? Remember Scrooge? You know, he's working late on Christmas Eve, and he's just coming home down the snowy street, and he's blowing off beggars and stiffing the little chorus of children that are singing, and he goes up to his little room, and he's freezing, and he won't even buy a lump of coal to keep himself warm because he's so tight and he's so cheap, and he's eating this bowl of gruel, and all of a sudden his former business partner, Jacob Marley, comes through the window as a ghost, rattling in chains. You remember that? I love the black and white version of that for some reason. I don't know why. It just seems more ghost-like when it's black and white. But Jacob Marley's ghost is lamenting his neglect of people. He's trying to convince Scrooge, you need to change your heart. You need to change the way you think about people because they are your business. They were my business. Here's the quote. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. And then the demons take Jacob Marley away with those chains. The NBC nightly news anchor, Lester Holt. Know him? He's actually a member of the Manhattan Church of Christ in New York. His son graduated in the same class as Mary at Pepperdine, and so as chance would have it, Lester Holt was the commencement speaker at Mary's graduation, okay? And so we got to hear Lester Holt, and he was, wow, he was just like he was in the newscast. He was brief, he was deliberate. It was like the shortest commencement speech I'd ever heard. Most of them are like, you know, they're droning on for like longer than a preacher, like 30 minutes, 45 minutes. His was like 12 minutes. I'm thinking, wow, maybe I could preach like 12 minutes. But it was great. But Lester Holt has been a member of that church for a while, the Church of Christ. And he always ends his nightly broadcast, Monday through Friday, with this charge. And I can't help but to think, he's telling us what Jesus told us. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he's doing it in this phrase. He says, please take care of yourselves and each other. Tune in to 5:30 NBC News this week and hear Lester Holt quote scripture in a subtle way. Because he's telling us our business is each other. And then John Wesley, that preacher of long ago, summarizes the grace of giving this way. Do all the good that you can, by all the means that you can, in all the ways that you can, in all the places that you can, at all the times that you can, to all the people that you can, as long as ever you can. The grace of giving is our business as the Spirit of God lives in these temples. I want to thank you as a church, those of our church members who are on live stream as well. This is the most generous giving, and I'm not just speaking financially, but that's obviously included because we've never had a need that together we did not meet when our elders said, you know, there's a need, and the money comes in. But so, so many of you give of your time, work behind the scenes, are generous. You're the listening ear. You're the call checking on those who need to be checked on. The grace of giving is evident in you. And if I were Paul talking to you, I would say, finish what you started. Keep doing what you're doing. Because you are meeting the needs of God's children throughout the world and in this place. And you are a testimony to what God's grace and generosity looks like. I thank you, church, for that. So I hope this little exercise in going through two chapters at once has been meaningful. You might want this week to go back and read chapters 8 and 9, and maybe it'll make a little more connected sense now as to what Paul is doing, all right? But if there is a need, a spiritual need that you have, if we can pray for you, if we can sit down and study with you, if there's someone that you know who needs help, we want to help them because it's our business. People are our business. But if you actually stepping out and walking down the aisle, there's something that we can help you with, and we want to do that as well. If you want to be baptized into Christ, the water's like 91 degrees. That's like almost hot tub weather, okay? And to be a part of the family of God by your sharing in the death, burial, resurrection. Think about that. Pray about that. Let's stand. Charlie, you're going to lead us in some songs here. I think maybe